Morning. Turning your Bibles to 1 John or 1 John, depending on whichever way you prefer. The first epistle to John. It will be in chapter 2. But I want to begin with a question. Have you been whistling out of tune? And I don't mean, are you able to whistle? Have you been whistling out of tune? And the reason I ask this question is I read this story from decades ago in England. And what happened then is musicians in London noticed a strange thing. In a certain part of London, the errand boys who worked from early morning, as they worked, they all whistled the same tune as they went about their work. But all of them were whistling slightly out of tune. And this was discussed among musical circles. And a good suggestion came as to why this was happening. What they found out was that the bells of Westminster Abbey, which ring in central London every day, the bells were slightly out of tune. And something had gone wrong with the chimes, and they were in discord. And every day the errand boys would hear that, and they had no idea there was anything wrong. And unconsciously they had copied the pitch. As far as they knew, they were whistling a tune. But they were whistling out of tune. You see, we copy what we associate with. It doesn't matter how old you are. You say, I'm old, I'm set in my ways. It doesn't matter. We copy what we associate with. Over time, it doesn't matter how young you are. We are young, we think we're strong. We are always being influenced. And whether it's people that we associate with, whether it's thinking that we associate with, it could be from books or TV or movies, it could be news or trends, it could be walking down the street. The things that we associate with influence us. And without even knowing it, these are not conscious things. We borrow these things into our lives. You see, in life, as believers who have God's word, we know this. There is only one true tune. It comes from Christ. It rings from His word. From the gospel. The word of the Lord, the will of the Lord. And so this is the question for us this morning, for you this morning. Have you been whistling out of tune? As we think about the last year, even, the events of the year have shaken us up, isn't it? And I would say, not just generally speaking of the crisis, but even specifically when we look at Christian lives. Leaders of great renown have been exposed to be charlatans and frauds. And it shocks us. We found out they were living lives of occasional sin. Not just one, there's an array of them. Not just occasional sin, but complete unrepentant compromise. We didn't see it coming. I don't think there's anybody who could say, I knew this would happen. But one thing for us comes down to this. The main lesson is this. It's not really in anybody's interest to go and research, and it's just depressing. But the main lesson for us is this, you know, the church asks, what can we do? And the main lesson is, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Somebody said it like this, the world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. The world is not your friend. Everyone is vulnerable to worldliness and sin. Everyone is vulnerable to sin and the world. Yes, if you have trusted in Jesus this morning, you are a believer, you are born again. The Bible teaches us that we have been removed out of the world as far as our standing. We are not of this world, we are strangers and aliens, but we are still in this world and it is still a dangerous place to us. We are not immune from the world. The world is not a place you go to and then you'll get influenced. Don't think that. The world is not an idea or a place you can isolate yourself from or insulate yourself from somehow. We are in constant danger of the world. Always. Every moment of our lives. The world is everywhere. And the greatest danger is that even for you, Christian, you will find that the world is in your heart. And if you do not consciously fight it, mark my words, if you are not consciously fighting the world, not you will be, but you are whistling out of tune. The world is that dangerous. If you're not doing anything about the world, then you are whistling its tune. There is no middle ground. And so with that in mind, we come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world, the Apostle John says, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. So Father, would you send your Spirit that he would do his work to convict, to bring judgment where it is needed and grace where it is needed so that we may turn to Christ. Bless your word, Lord. Your transforming living word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the war against the world is not a war that is out there. It's not a strange war to us. But it is a war within. You've got to be able, you've got to take the discipline to examine your own heart. To see what tune you've been playing. And we need help, don't we? We need help. What are some specific things to do? I recognize the danger of the world, you might say this morning. I have seen it in my own life. I have fallen prey to worldliness. And so to help us wage war against the world, we have this familiar passage. It is a glorious passage. I remember this is a passage that I learned as a young youth. We call it youth, no? And so, oh youth, worldly youth, we must teach this to the youth. And that's true. But as I grow older, I look at this verse and I see how much more appropriate it is. We get more and more embedded. In fact, I think age makes us more embedded in the world than even the young people. And so, from this familiar passage, we are going to look at one command. And then I want to also show us three motivations that John gives. I'll close with three remedies. One command, three motivations. And three remedies. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. And I'm going to take, because this is a familiar passage, I'm going to take some things out of order. And the command is urgent. What does he say in verse 15? Do not love the world. The command is urgent. And what does he say? Don't just love the world, don't even love the things in the world. Now, the first question that comes to my mind is, what does John mean by the word world? Instinctively, I used to normally just think immediately of the natural world. The world means the natural world. Or we might think us. You know, God so loved the world. Who's the world? Us. But it's interesting that if we dig a little deeper, always we want to look at words in context, right? What does the person mean in context? But helping us understand something in context, we should take these words and look at even the context of the writer himself. And so, John, the apostle, we find out, has a specific way that he thinks about this word world. And he uses the word world in very different ways across his writings. And we know that the apostle John has written quite a few books, from the Gospel of John, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation, and he uses the word world all across his writings. It is one of the themes of his writings. He writes about the world. And so briefly, as we do a survey of John, how does the Apostle John, as he's writing this, what in his mind, and he's an older man here, what in his mind is the world? The world is not, in John, described as a place, but a realm, a kingdom. And in John's mind, we see that there are two kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of God, and opposed to that, you have what he calls the world. John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what we will find also is that the world is a kingdom destined to be vanquished. We're reading Daniel. We're going to see this. It is an ending domain. And when John thinks about the world, this realm, this kingdom, what he presents to us are characteristics that need not admiration. The way he paints the world is not a realm that you should admire or have affections for. But really, he paints this place as a place that needs redemption. It needs saving. Why? Look at a few things. 2 John 1:7, and you can write these down and look because of time at them yourselves. 2 John 1:7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, he says. The world is a place where deception dwells, and deceivers go into the world. Why? Revelation 12:9, the great deceiver dwells there. It is the domain of Satan himself, who is called the great deceiver. 1 John 4:3 and 5, the Antichrist, Antichrists dwell there. Many Antichrists. The world is so lost. What did God do? God gave the Satan to the world as its ruler. You know, that's how God judges. He hands over in judgment. And the world is so lost that he placed and gave authority to Satan. And he's called the ruler of this world. He doesn't rule the world because he won it. He rules the world because God gave him over to it. Jesus said, John 14 verse 30, the ruler of this world has no claim on me. What else? The world does not know God. It does not recognize him. It wants nothing to do with him. It has no relationship with him. Rather, let's look at one verse. It hates Christ, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. I chose you out of the world, Jesus said. Because of that, the world hates you. Because you are mine. The world hates Christ and all, therefore, who are associated with Christ, who don't belong there. John 17 verse 14, 1 John 3:13. The perspective of the world towards Christ and his people are, if you are not of us, you are against us. Make no mistake, the world makes no friends. The world assimilates and controls. You can never be a friend of the world and survive. You can be a part of the world and be lost. John 3:19, people in the world, it says, prefer darkness to the light. They prefer darkness to Christ. Even if Christ comes and reveals himself, the world says, no thank you, we prefer this. And that's not a theoretical statement, because that actually happened. That's what John chapter 3:19. Light came into the world and the people preferred the darkness because their deeds are evil. This is the world. This is the realm of the world. So can you understand, when we come to 1 John verse, chapter 2 verse 15, the urgency of the command? For goodness sakes, dear children, and he says this many times, right? Don't love the world, neither anything that is in the world. Do you understand this place, this realm? And the danger is more for us, because this realm is a dangerous place. And John 17 verse 11, what does it say? John 17 verse 11, this is Jesus' priestly prayer for his disciples. It says, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves, he's talking about us disciples, are in the world. And so, Holy Father, keep them, protect them in your name. Christ, God has placed us in the world, this dangerous place, for a purpose. There's a discussion about what that purpose is, but right now, the fact that we are in the world, in a dangerous place, there is a threat and an urgency. We are under constant danger. Because what happens, instead of abstaining from the world, we lose our heads and we get affectionate with the world, isn't it? This world, this realm. As you think about this, maybe the thought has entered your mind, wait a minute, John says in 1 John, do not love the world, but John also says in that famous verse, John 3:16, God loves the world. What gives? What gives? How does God command us not to love the world when He loves the world? There are two kinds of loves for this answer that we can think of. The love of affection and the love of action. And if you examine John 3:16, it doesn't speak of how God felt towards the world. That's not what John 3:16, it's not a verse of feeling and emotion. In fact, the literal translation of John 3:16 is, God loved the world in this manner. That's what the so means. God loved the world, not so much, but God loved the world so, in this manner, that He gave His only Son. God's love is what? Affection or action? Action. Action. He gave. You see? God's love towards the world is purposed in redemptive action. But here we can see that the kind of love that we give to the world is affection. We love the world because of what we get, not what we give the world. Right? It is affection and admiration. This is the difference. God loves the world redemptively. We love the world admiringly. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And that's why Jesus prayed in John 17, Holy Father, keep them, protect them. I know the threat that they are in from the evil one. And so, jump down to verse 16, as we understand the urgent command, then the question is, so, how can I know if I have stepped into the danger? How can I know if I love the world? And that's where verse 16 helps us. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how he describes what is in the world. And so far, we would all agree. I don't think anybody here, no matter what is going on in your life right now, I don't know. But we would agree, the world is dangerous, we should not love the world. In general, we would agree. But here's when it gets frightening. What's the fright? Because God takes the mirror of His word and shows us our faces. Are you willing to let the Spirit of God show you your heart? It's frightening to confront ourselves. But it is always a blessing. It is hard to admit what is going on in my heart. But when I bring that to Christ, we saw this at the table as well, what happens? Cleansing. Cleansing and joy. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the church, there is always room for the conviction of the Spirit. This is such a basic passage that we often read it and don't do anything about it. But what happens over time? To a room that is left alone, you look at the most elaborate of mansions that has been built and wonderfully put together over decades. One room in that mansion, left alone. Close the door, leave it, come back after years. You're scared of opening the door, isn't it? Right? You're scared of what is there. Things don't remain the same. You're not expecting it to be glorious. You're expecting creatures to be crawling around, right? And it's the same with our hearts. So I say, fight the fear of discovery. Look for the joy of the final spring cleaning that God does after the door is open. When the windows are drawn and the room is clean and bright and the sun shines through. The problem of the world is that while we are in it, it is in us. Its tentacles are everywhere. How do I know that the world is in me? You see, we use the word worldly all the time, but we generally speak in a very general sense about worldliness. Usually worldliness is, when we choose to decide it, that person is worldly, and we talk about, at least it's our judgment, right? They're too much into the things of this world, right? Look at all the stuff they have. That's usually where our definition of worldliness goes. And it's not when we have the stuff, it's only when somebody else has the stuff that we don't have, right? It's a superficial way of looking at worldliness. And really, when we understand John, we understand the scriptures, what was Jesus' focus? It was always the heart. In fact, the Pharisees were well put together. They were well put together. And he said to them, I have not come for the righteous, those who say they are righteous or look righteous. I've come for sinners. You can only have me, you can only really experience what I have to give if you recognize what's in the heart that needs the fixing. Jesus is not about behavior, he's about the heart. You see? We define worldliness by the outside, how things look on the outside. And Christ goes to the heart. You know that the world is in you only when the things of the world show up not on the outside, but in your heart. And who knows the heart? Only God. And if you do the examination, you might find out. Yeah? Nobody else. We can't tell anybody else's heart. So this message is not for us to start going, ah, I know that person is worldly. You don't know their heart. You know your own. So what are the things in this world? Three places the Bible uses the word lust that are positive. Did you know that? We think of lust as a bad word. But the word itself, lust, epithumia, Jesus desired to have Passover with his disciples. That's the same word that is used. Paul desired to be with Christ. Philippians chapter 1. Desire itself is not wrong. Desire is a God-given thing. We are people with desires created by, in the image of God. Strong desire is not evil. It is where the desire comes from and where it is fixed on that makes it sin. And so John is calling us to examine our hearts for three cravings. And it's pretty simple, isn't it? Clear in that verse. Three things. What are they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Let's look at the first one, the desires of the flesh. Now, the word flesh in New Testament and Jewish writing can generally refer to that which is not in submission to God. In general, especially when you look at Paul, the flesh is this, it's a theological term. And it's used to describe that which is not in submission to God in us. Remaining sin. But I don't think that John uses it that way, because whenever you look at the word flesh in the writings of John, he speaks of it in context of physical flesh, flesh and blood. And so what he's saying is the lusts of the body, the physical desires. These are the desires, worldly desires, that seek bodily satisfaction. The first one is always sex, right? And what an over-sexualized culture we live in. How many stupid things we do because of sex. What messed up lives because of the desires of the body. But it's not just that, it's pleasure. Simple pleasure, right? Is it still there, the parlor upstairs? Right? Comfort. Piling upon piling of things, I just need to be comfortable. The lust of the thrill. I need thrill in life, right? It's a bodily desire. Laziness. I just want to relax. Forget about responsibility. My body just needs rest. Being pampered. Extravagance. You see, so and you've got to fill in the blanks. But this is one aspect of the desires of the flesh. Right? It has to do with the cravings of the body. It's not only sex. There's a broad spectrum. And you pursue those things. But he adds to that then the desires of the eyes. So he's talking about desires that are activated through the eyes. And we can add the ears as well, right? Why do I say that? It is something that enters your eyes or your ears that activates cravings of your heart. How does that work? How does that work? So you might be walking down the mall, or you are driving to work and you see an advertisement, or you're in church and somebody walks in looking better than you. You see? Through the eyes, and what comes out? Envy, jealousy. I need that. You see? The lust of the eyes. And we can add the ears to it. You hear something about somebody else, right? Well, how come they have it? You don't say it, but then suddenly you're Googling and looking, how can I change my lifestyle so I am in that category of possession, I think. You hear that somebody else has some worldly success and it hits your heart, you know, because you don't have that same success. Through the eyes, through the ears, into envy and jealousy. The green sins. Jealousy is supposed to be green, right? You crave, you envy, you covet. So the desires of the flesh, the desires that are activated through the eyes. And then very interestingly, this statement, the boastful pride of life. And if you examine this, literally, what John is speaking of is not simply boasting about things in life, but the way he phrases this in the Greek has to do literally with the life that leads to boasting. That's the way he works it up. The lifestyle that leads to boasting. So what he's talking about is a lifestyle, a way of life that leads to pride. So you give in to the desires of the eyes. You achieve the world's goods. He uses this in 1 John 3:17, a similar statement. He uses, if you have the world's goods, do you see that? In 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods, literally in the Greek, it's life of the world. Whoever has the life of the world, the lifestyle of the world. You've got something in this world. You've achieved it for yourself. You have rank, maybe. You have possessions. And then you begin to set your identity on it. See what I have achieved. Look at my rank. Look at my possessions. Look at my lifestyle. Look at my paycheck. Look at my theology. Look at the church that I go to. The lifestyle leads to boasting. Nobody else has it like me. And you're suddenly starting to look like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. Look at what I have created for myself. I have arrived. I have achieved. I am something. Why? You're looking at the life and the lifestyle. This is my good identity. Look at the way I speak. Look at the way I live. Look at the way I dress. And you judge others on this standard. What is John saying? Make no mistake. The world is in your heart. And so, this is the way he helps us look at the symptoms like a doctor. Isn't it? We're going to the doctor. Christ is our doctor. He's saying, what are your symptoms? Do you see this? Do you see the lust of the eyes? You see the lust of the flesh. You see the boastful pride of life. It's a symptom. Maybe you've opened the door after years, or the Lord is opening the door after years, and you're seeing the truth of what is in there. And a caution here, that it's not that all of those things is in everybody. The world penetrates the heart for different people in different ways, but make no mistake, it's the world all the same. One person's problem might be sex. One person's problem might be materialism through the pride of life. One person's problem might be jealousy and cravings. And it might be a combination. But each person's poison is their own. The world is invading the heart. And what is the problem? What is the root problem? I think one thing that we can say here is that it's a broken value system. It's a broken value system. That is why the door has been opened to the desires of the world. You are attracted to these things. You think that they have some fulfillment, that they will satisfy. That is why those desires are allowed. And so the question then is, how, if I see these, the world in my heart, how, with the grace of God, do I fix it? And in this text, John gives us three motivations. Some motivations. Your value system will be fixed when you start thinking correctly about the thing that you're allowing into your life. Right? You have a friend, and you bring him into your house, and he plays with your kids and your family, and you love him, and then you realize that he has a criminal past. All of a sudden, the door is closed because you realize what you've let in, right? And he's still a criminal, and you don't want that. Similarly here, the motivations here will help us, shake us into recognizing what the world is. Three sobering motivations. Look at verse 15. What's the first motivation? First sobering motivation. Verse 15. And John is like this. And this is the thing with old people, especially old godly people. They don't care about your feelings. Right? I'm on my death's door anyway. I'm going to say it like it is. I love old people like that. They speak the truth clearly. And John is amazingly like that. And so this is what he says. If anyone loves the world, he's not beating around the bush. The love of the Father is not in him. I don't have time, John is saying, to beat around the bush and be diplomatic. This is the problem. It applies to whom? Does it say if any unbeliever loves the world? Who is John, 1 John written to, by the way? To believers. And he's writing this to the church and saying, if anyone in the church loves the world, anyone, doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, how involved you are, how not involved you are, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Literally, God's love is not an ongoing reality in your life if you have an ongoing reality of love in the world. He's talking about a continuous way of life, lifestyle. You're not saved if that's an ongoing reality. The two loves cannot coexist. How can it? We've seen what the world is. How can the world coexist? The two loves coexist. You see? What is there actually to love about the world? It's attractive. The advertising is great, but the product is poisonous. It's maggot-infested poison. But then we might ask, but I'm saved. I'm saved. Of course I love God. Yes, I fail, but of course I love God. We protest. But the principle still applies. The principle still applies. If you are in the church, and just like he says in chapter 1, you say God is light, and I profess faith in God and in Christ, but you walk as a practice of your life in darkness. It's not about just coming to church once in a while and doing communion or reading your Bible. Do you, and you can answer this for your own heart, right? Do you walk in the light? Similarly here, do you as an ongoing pattern of your life love the world? You cannot be a Christian. It's not about behavior. It's about the heart. But what about believers, true believers who fall into the world? We do this every week, don't we? Every day in our attitudes and our desires. Let's not kid ourselves. But the principle still applies. And so I would say, yes, what he says in chapter 4, 4 and 5 is true of believers. He says what? You are from God, little children, and have overcome them who are in the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You are possessed by God. His spirit is in you, and he is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. Yes, that is true of the believer. But still, as a believer, you can let the world in by allowing the desires of the world in you. It's like standing at the door in the Mumbai locals, and the train is coming to Dadar station. That's the picture of love for Christ. What's going to happen when the station comes? You're going to get pushed out of that train. Right? That's the strength of the world if you don't hold on by the grace of God. Jesus taught about this. He taught about this principle. Remember the parable of the soil? Yes, there's only one saved soil, but he taught about the principle, right? One of the seeds that falls among the thorns. What did he say? It looked nice. It came up. It sprang up. And then what? The thorns choked it. And Jesus said, what are the thorns? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Not explicitly evil things. Not explicit disobedient sins. But the world. Haven't you seen this in action in your own life? The more you let the world in through the flesh, through the eye, through the boasting of lifestyle, the more distracted and demotivated you get. Haven't you seen this? I haven't had time to be with the Lord. I haven't had taken time to confess my sins. And these attitudes, I know, I'm just focused on money, I'm just focused on education, I'm just focused on external things. And you just sort of let it be, you know. I mean, what to do? My colleagues are always debating. And you see, slowly you begin to see your heart for God does what? You get pushed out of the train. You're coming to the station and people are going to push you out. The world pushes out, crowds out Christ if we let it in. So you see, it's a sobering motivation. You may not love God, but even if you love Jesus and you let the world in, you are not helping yourself. You're crowding out Christ. If you love the world as an ongoing reality without check, you do not love God, as John says. But even for us believers who give in to the world's desires, you are doing it at the cost of your love for God. Second motivation. Look at verse 16. You choose the world over God when you allow the desires of the world. Look at verse 16. He says the three things, for all that is in the world, and then he says what? The three things are not from the Father, but from the world. What is not from the Father? Everything in the world. Not parts of it that you got to discern. I've got to discern the good from the bad, you know? That is the challenge. No. The challenge is recognizing that everything that comes from the world, whether bodily or having to do with the envies of the heart or doing with the boastful pride of life, are not from God, but from the world. And what's striking is, what word does he use for God? He doesn't say, for all that is in the world is not from God. And he uses the word God plenty in this book. So you can say he's being intentional. It's not from the Father. Why does he use the word Father? Because it pictures for us who God is to us. He is the provider of all good things. He is the all-sufficient Father of grace and mercy. Even a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from his care. How much more precious are you, O ye of little faith? Jesus said this. Your heavenly Father cares for you. Those are the kind of truths that John must be reflecting on. But the world is not from the Father. You see, remember Adam and Eve? God as their Father. Literally, he created them, right? Their author of life. What did he give Adam? Here's the garden. He placed them in the garden, Genesis chapter 2. And he said, all this is yours. And from every tree you may eat. That was the command. From every tree you may eat. It was not a prohibition. God's command was not a prohibition. It was a statement of His provision of life. In the center of the garden, He placed the tree of life. All this is yours, Adam. But one tree you may not. And instead they bought the lie. They bought the lie. They began to think. They bought the lie. They allowed their minds to go there. And they bought the lie from the deceiver of the world that God is not a generous father. Did God really say that? Will you really die? Is that really bad? And what is the end of it? At the point of eating of the fruit, what was Eve and then Adam thinking as she gave it to him? That this thing is satisfying. It is good for me. It is good for my family. It is a worthy pursuit. And they were making a statement that God is not a generous father but a selfish tyrant. He is holding back, not giving. And I need to be fulfilled, and this is the answer. You see? They thought the world can be fulfilling. But it is the opposite that is true. Everything in the world is not a provision of a good father. Everything in the world is not from God. He is positively, not withholding, He is positively providing for the life of His loved ones. You want fulfillment, don't go there, John is saying. You see the sobering motivation. God's provision, and we can literally say this, is otherworldly and satisfying to the soul towards eternity. Isn't it? Is there any advertisement of the world that you can see that says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly? If you give in to the desires of the world like Adam and Eve, you are choosing the world over God. Even if you don't say it. Isn't it? Just like Adam and Eve. And what we are saying when we do this is what I get here, what I do with my flesh and with my eyes, through my eyes and then the boastful pride of life, is just too important. It's too urgent. What about my status? Log kya kahenge? Right? I need to have a name for myself. But I have only said no, no, no to myself. Now is my time to fulfill my needs. Isn't the world telling you that this is the issue, right? Ladies, isn't this what all the fashion stuff is about? Do you? Do it. This is the thing that you will find fulfillment in. And we make that choice. And what are we saying? We're telling God, it's not enough. Yes, Father, but it's not enough. Make no mistake, every worldly desire we give into is a choice over God, our Father Himself. Isn't that a sobering motivation? We've got to do some heart surgery and examine if the world is in our hearts. And it's got to be a constant thing, isn't it? It is not that one day I did it and found it, I repented and I acted on it, and then next week suddenly I'm immune. Right? That word in this term, right? We're so afraid with our masks, but how about our hearts? How careful are we with our hearts? And the third sobering motivation is this, verse 17. I put it this way because it's so relevant to our current generation. If you give in your heart to the world, you are trendy, but not eternal. You are trending, but not eternal. All the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so let's be honest, the advertising is tempting. What I can be in this world, right? If I just self-realize, if I just go for it. Look at the things, you know? I look at the ones I studied with, right? The people and my neighbors, right? And the things that they can achieve, what I can achieve for myself, for my family, all the good things of life. We call it the good things of life, the good life. It's tempting. And more than ever in 2021, we have more than we have ever had. Some of us can even point back to our childhoods and see the contrast. And yet, we are still running after the world. having so much already. It is never fulfilling. And the reality is, only Christ alone is worth anything of lasting value. Whatever the world says, there is no ultimate fulfillment in a life achieved through the world's desires. You talk to somebody who has given their life in sexual sin. They bought the lie. They gave into those relationships. You ask them if they are fulfilled or broken. You ask a person, and it may be you this morning, who achieve things in this world, if they are truly satisfied. Now, would any of us on our deathbeds say, I am satisfied because I have everything that the world can ask for? No. You go for things that are much deeper and more eternal when it counts, isn't it? The world is not a friend. Whatever the world says about it, there is no ultimate fulfillment in a life achieved through the world's desires. You ask a person who has finished their bucket list. And we have all these channels now on YouTube, right? Done this and I've done it. It looks so exciting. You ask them, are you really fulfilled? No, they're so busy trying to fulfill that they don't even know what they're doing in life. From one thrill to the next. If they just stop, it will all collapse into nothingness and depression. You see, you go down the world's path, the world will say, wow, and respect you. Isn't that where we are today? And we are looking in this generation for more wows from the world. But they respect only those who are like them. They will love you as one of their own, but it is a facade, a distraction. And as a Christian, we can think this way. If I love the world, I don't belong here. I am on the Titanic. It's sinking. I'm in the great dining room, and I'm looking there at the wonderful chandeliers, crystal chandeliers. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. It is a dying reality, and I will die with it. What did Jesus say? What shall it profit the man and woman who gains the whole world and loses your life, your soul? Are you like Lot or like Abraham? Remember Lot? There was a choice. They were together. There was a choice. And there was conflict because of cattle. And Abraham asked the question, which one do you choose? And Lot looked and he saw the Jordan Valley. He said, it's more fertile. And he looked at that city, Sodom. And he pitched, the text says, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And later on, he gained influence in that city. And he became something. And what was Abraham? A nomad. They both came from Abraham came from the big city, Ur. He was a big city man. Why did he become a nomad? Because he obeyed God in faith. Not an immediate fulfillment. Right? He didn't see the full even fulfillment. But Lot chose what was immediate. How fast did he have to run before it all burned down? Are you like Abraham or like Lot? What did Lot take when he fled? What remained? Revelation chapter 11 tells us the kingdom of this world is destined to be vanquished. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. And he alone will reign forever. Where is your tent pitched? And so in this sense, when we speak about this third motivation, trendy means numbered days. Trendy is a good word in the world. It is a horrible word for the Christian who looks at the eternal things. Trendy means high and then it's gone. We want to be trendy, but we shouldn't be trendy. We should be eternal. What does it say here, verse 17? The one who does the will of the Lord abides. Remains is the word he used. The world is passing. It's trendy. It rises and falls and it will burn like Sodom. But the one who does the will of God remains. How long? Into eternity. And so finally, quickly, three practical remedies that I want to leave with you. The sobering motivations will help us develop a right value system. This helps me say no. Right? But let me give you some practical helps on how to fight the world. Firstly, say no immediately to the desires of this world. Say no immediately. This is the first help. What do I do with desire? Desire is a reality. We are human beings that God has created and we have desires. Desire is a godly thing. But those desires get set on things that they shouldn't. What do I do with desire? And really, the Bible is helping us in all of its teaching identify desire at the gate and say no. You can't stop desire. That's what Buddha tried. The denial of desire, right? The ideal is no desire at all. Good luck. Bad luck, actually. Think about what Jesus said about lust. Whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is Jesus saying? I was just helped with a wonderful writing on marriage this last month that helped me see this verse in a new light. It's talking about that. Whoever looks at a woman with lust, that's the present, right? Jesus' judgment is that this person, the adultery happened when? Not at the moment of looking lustfully. You already had committed adultery. When did you commit adultery? When the desire came and you said yes to that desire. Then you allowed yourself and then it went into longing for her. It is the same with all lusts. You see an advertisement and that's done. It's a desirable thing. Maybe a house, maybe a car, maybe something or the other, right? If you begin to long for it, you have already let the world into your heart. But if you turn around and say, Lord, I thank you that you have given me all I need, you have said no to the desire. Fight at the point of the gate. Don't let it in. Desire is not wrong. It is entering into your heart that is wrong. That will kill you. David, before he lusted, he committed adultery. When? When he said yes to the desire. And so we have to discipline ourselves. Flesh, eye, or desire for the lifestyle of the world, whatever it is, say no and choose Christ. Secondly, second help, begin to love the world in the way God does. Focus on that kind of love for the world. How did God love the world? By giving love, by redemptive love. Christ came to give his body for the life of the world, John 6:51. He came to remove blindness so people could receive him as the bearer of the wrath for sin from God. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for whom? The sins of the world. That is the love of God for the world. What does that tell us? God came on a mission to the world. Not to stay. In fact, he tells the disciple, John 16 verse 28, that he didn't come. He's going. He came on a mission not to stay but to redeem. I don't belong here. I have come to redeem. And he left us, John 17 verse 11, for that purpose. To be hated yet protected by the Father. Not to be prosperous. Not to be settled. But to be his vessels in the world. We are sent into the world. I would invite you, read John 17. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 18. Protected by the Father. Hated in the world. Not belonging to the world. Sent into the world. That's the way the disciples are described. To offer life, verse 21. Faith in Christ. 1 John 5:15. We are from God in the world. And the world lies in the power of the evil one. When you begin to see the world as a place requiring, needing redemption, it will move you and say, what am I doing being attracted to this? It's like a doctor in a leper colony falling in love with lepers. And say, I will become one of them because I love them so much. No, if you really love them, then you will help them not be attracted to their life. A rescue worker on the sinking cruise ship Concordia. You remember that? Concordia, a big cruise liner. That's what we are when we love the world. A rescue worker on the sinking cruise ship begins to use the gym, right? What a wonderful gym and a swimming pool. No, I'm here on a mission of redemption. And then finally, the third, final help, and we're done with this. Pursue Christ, the ultimate remedy. Say no immediately, love the world like God does. But how do I say no immediately when it's so attractive? The draw is so strong. How can I have God's mentality towards the world when I am so drawn to the world? And the final analysis is this. There is one remedy alone. How to defeat the world's desires in the heart is what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What comes first? Your treasure. Your heart follows your treasure. What you invest in will take your heart. You say, I am cold towards Christ. I love the world. Discipline yourself to love Him. Make some choices today that are Christ-centered in your own life. Even today, if you are cold or distracted, if you have trusted Jesus this morning, then pursue Him. Begin to pursue Him. The one who does the will of God remains forever, but the world is passing away. Why? Because to do the will of God, it means you have disciplined yourself. What does it mean to do the will of God? You can't do the will of God unless you know His mind, you know His heart, right? There are people who say they love Jesus, but they don't know Him. They open up His word and for the first time they look at the Gospel of John and say, I never knew Jesus is like this. It speaks so differently to the life that I've been living. You've got to know the mind of Christ. You can't get around being in His word. Pursuing Him, not with an academic interest, but a lover's interest. I want to know everything about Him. How He thinks. His value system. And the more you invest, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So the issue is the heart, and the sound antidote to corrupt love is compelling love. Have you ever had mold in your house? In the mattresses? Have you tried to rub it out? No. The only thing is, expose it, take it outside and expose it to the sun, right? Completely. No matter how hard you try, you can't brush it out. The antidote is an overpowering sunlight, right? What is the antidote to the world? The antidote to the world is the overpowering sun in your life. Let Him in. Pursue Him. Study the depths of the gospel. Read His word. Pursue obedience. Confess. Begin to say, you know what? I'm going to make some time to be involved in the church and serve. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing, because I want to serve Jesus. Reprioritize. Do something in ministry, no matter how mundane, because you're doing it for Jesus. Rather than I'm just busy. Right? Let the sun in to your life. Seek Him first above all. And Christ is pursued even when we don't feel like it. When He becomes our discipline, He will become our only passion. And His love will crowd out the world in your heart. Let's pray. So Father, take this word, weed out the world, and make us vessels for your glory. We pray that you would transform your people this morning through your Spirit. There is a world lost, and what a light can shine through the church for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you speak straight to us. And ultimately, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have rescued us from the domain of darkness, from meaninglessness, from the passing away world, from the horror of guilt and shame, and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Father, for this. We thank you for the meaning that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, sober us in the areas that you are speaking to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, for anybody here who is realizing that they belong to the world and not to Christ, Lord, bring them to repentance and help them to see that there is no one more fulfilling and more satisfying than the Lord Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the water that we drink. And if we drink, we will never thirst. And if we drink of him, then out of our life will flow rivers abundant. May they know you today. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. Thank you.